to take a quick break this morning from our Sermon on the Mount that we're finishing up, and we're going to go to Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry of Jesus, and we're going to do it in Matthew since that is the gospel that we're studying. When you were a kid and you were out with your parents, it could be a restaurant, mall, and you as a kid, you'd become fascinated by somebody. And you would stare at them. Don't stare, your parents would tell you. Don't stare at people, it's not polite. Don't stare at them. And there are some people that couldn't stop staring when they got older. They got older and they found that they just liked to stare at people. And so they were thinking in their mind, don't stare, Mom said, don't stare. And so they got a license to stare, and they got a grant to people watch, and they made a job and a career out of staring hard and long at people and masses of people, and we call the people that can't stop staring anthropologists. An anthropologist is a person who has a license to stare and not look away and keep on staring at a group of people. A mass of people. And Richard Price is one of those guys. He's an anthropology professor at William & Mary. And Richard Price has a book that came out a few years ago, and it's called Lush Life, and it's about life in the Lower East Side in Manhattan. And it's a really diverse piece of real estate. He describes Hispanics and Filipinos and Cubans and Chinese and Orthodox Jews and Irish and young Bohemians. Basically a description of the American melting pot there on Manhattan's Lower East Side. And he also wrote another book. It's called The Wanderers, and it's about a story of life in the Bronx in the 1960s. Again, describing all of this diversity happening in one small space. And it describes people. Masses and crowds of people, and the descriptions are fascinating and they're interesting and sometimes they're trivial, but he keeps writing about the observations of all of these people together, and his books never miss a chance to describe the crowds of a place, the masses of people surrounding his other characters, his main characters. And the crowds are never the main character, but if you didn't have his description of the crowds, everything would fall apart and you wouldn't really understand his book. His book would be really thin. You wouldn't even be able to understand the very main characters that he's writing about because of the crowds. There's such a sense of depth and context and place. And so all the passerbys, all the watchers, all the onlookers, all the extras in the scene, by themselves, they're nothing to look at, but you kind of feel them coagulating and forming into a real presence, the crowd. You get a sense of the mass of people. And if you zoom in too much on the crowd loses its face. The crowd is only important in his books when you look at everybody all together. Now, in the Gospels, especially Matthew and Mark, there are various crowds that are described in Jesus' ministry. All throughout the Gospel, they always mention the crowd. And there's this always a crowd of people that are the backdrop to what Jesus is saying, and you always know that there's an audience and a crowd. And sometimes the crowds are really puzzled. And they're filled with questions for Jesus, real authentic questions. And sometimes the crowds have real hecklers. And sometimes the crowds are pressing in around Jesus so much so that the woman hemorrhaging, the hemorrhaging woman that touches Jesus does so in a crowd because she thinks she can get away with it and be anonymous. Sometimes the crowds are hungry and Jesus feeds them. Sometimes they get a little too big, and so Jesus has to preach to them from a boat offshore so the crowds he can reach all the crowds. Sometimes in the Sermon on the Mount, we see you had to find a natural amphitheater in the side of a mountain so that he could talk to all the crowds. Sometimes he gets tired of the crowds, and so he retreats. Crowds always form around Jesus, whether they're friendly, whether they're hostile, it's unavoidable. Crowds are always around Jesus. Sometimes they think he's just a curiosity, like the new circus coming through town. What will he do next? Sometimes it's the religious professionals who are quizzing him, and then they're getting stumped by him, and then they get agitated and frustrated. And sometimes the crowds are an ally to Jesus. Sometimes they're an ally. On one occasion, the Pharisees declined to answer Jesus' questions because it says in the Gospels, it says they sensed that the crowd was on Jesus' side. So they didn't want to get in the middle of anything. Sometimes there's widespread amazement in these crowds, these masses of people. We get this from Matthew 7. When Jesus finished speaking, it tells us, when Jesus finished speaking to them, the crowd was amazed at the way he was speaking and at the way that he taught with authority. Sometimes the crowd is split about Jesus. There's a division in the crowd. We get this from John 7. There was much whispering about Jesus, the crowd. And some of the people said, he's a good man. And some of the crowd said, no, he fools the people. So sometimes the crowds are really split in what they think of Jesus. Now the crowd in the Gospels, it doesn't have a name. It doesn't have a face. We just get the word crowd. It's what a crowd is. And yet they dominate and they saturate the pages surrounding Jesus. Is the crowds inform us of what is happening with Jesus, to Jesus, why Jesus is speaking. You can't ignore the crowd. Sometimes the crowd will hail him, and sometimes the crowd will condemn him, but you can't ignore the crowd. They're always there, nameless, faceless. Now, some of the crowds are very, very different from each other. And it has to be understood when we look at the triumphant entry of Jesus, we have to understand the crowd. We have to understand the crowd. So read with me from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Pray with me once more. Our Father and our God, our Savior, our Deliverer, our Redeemer, make clear, make good, enlighten, feed us, nourish us, convict us, strengthen us from your word, not my own. Do this through your Spirit, who can only do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we look at the crowds, talked about the crowds. When we look at the crowds surrounding Jesus, especially in Matthew 21, you're going to get this from Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12, the same account. Very similar accounts here in all the Gospels. The very beginning of our account here of Jesus just outside of Jerusalem, the first verse has some important markers, and yet I think it's one that we would just kind of skip. It's one that I skipped. I didn't see it. And this is the importance, is that they are not in Jerusalem. They're coming from outside Jerusalem. They're coming from the countryside. Jesus has not been to Jerusalem yet. So the important thing is that they are outside of Jerusalem. This will make sense later, but that's important. You got to get that. He's on the road with a bunch of people going to Passover celebration, a bunch of people. Now, how do we know this? John tells us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus is at Bethany, and Lazarus's sister anoints his feet. So we know this 6 days before his trip, and John 12 also tells us this, talking about when he was in Bethany. John 12 tells us this, the large crowd that was with Jesus was a crowd that was going to the feast. Passover. And they heard that Jesus was also going to Passover. They heard that Jesus was also on his way to Jerusalem. And so you have a stream, a crowd. You have people on the road to Jerusalem. They've heard this buzz that Jesus is also going. We're making this road trip to Jerusalem for this great Passover celebration, and Jesus is going, and Jesus is popular with these country folk, and they recognize that, oh, Jesus, this prophet that we've heard about and possibly seen, he's going to be there too. Now, all types of people are going on all the roads surrounding Jerusalem, and they're going to Jerusalem, and they come from all over Israel, they come from all over Palestine, Galilee, and I doubt that they have vinyl Passover flags with a P, a scroll P, okay? They don't have magnetic Passover things on the side of their mules. But what I want you to get is that this is a road trip-like atmosphere. When everybody descends upon Tuscaloosa for game day, this is the kind of charged atmosphere, is where all the arteries are clogged and they're going one place for one purpose. This is Passover. That's going to be the end of the road trip. And so we're nearing the end of the road trip. We're not inside Jerusalem yet, but we're nearing the end of the road trip. Jerusalem is in sight. Zion is in sight. That's what they call Jerusalem. And so Jesus asks his disciples, he says, go find me a colt, and there will be a donkey with the colt. And he gives them the authority to do so. Now, get this. Brief. One, the end of the road trip for the masses and the crowds, they are going to Passover, and they are going to slay a lamb, and they're going to eat it. The end of the road trip for Jesus is this, is he's going to be the lamb. He's going to be the lamb. He's going to die, and he's fixed upon it. He knows what he's doing. The road to Jerusalem is going straight to Golgotha. This is what Jesus knows. And he wants a colt. He wants a donkey. So we have to ask why. And the pieces come together. It says Jesus sent the two disciples. Tells them what to say. And they get it. Now, I believe that this would have been odd to me. If I was in Jesus' entourage, I think that I might have some follow-up questions of about this little mission. Why, Jesus? Why do you need a colt? Why do you need a donkey? Your feet are working. Your feet are working, and you've traveled a long way already. Jerusalem is just in sight. Why do you need a colt or a donkey? Well, it's just there. Come on, just a little bit further. Why do we need a colt or a donkey? And you have to remember that these guys had seen quite a bit, 3 years worth of Jesus' ministry. And it seems from the text that they just follow through, and there's no questions, and they're nonplussed by it, and they say, well, Jesus says to get a colt and donkey, so we're going to go get a colt and donkey. And I think they had learned, although it was very vague to them and they didn't know why, that when Jesus said something, it happened that way, and that it was for a purpose, and it wasn't random, and it wasn't because his feet were tired. And so Matthew's gospel simply tells us, says, they did as he directed him. Yes, master. Yes, rabbi. We'll go get the colt and donkey. No comments about how Jerusalem is just in sight. So far, so good. No update on the crowd, though. But they're just outside of Jerusalem. Just outside of Jerusalem. They're almost there. The last village before Jerusalem, and then between the village and Jerusalem, that's just the last stretch they have. Now, they knew this was coming, but they didn't see it. They'd heard about it from Zechariah. And Zechariah is the prophet that's quoted here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. The foal of a donkey. So he's not on the donkey, he's on the colt. And is it just to fulfill prophecy? Is it just to fulfill Zechariah? Mark says this, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and Jesus sat on the colt. Zechariah said this, a king is coming, and you're going to know it when you see it, when you see him on a colt. You'll know it when you see it, when you see him on a colt, and right now, he's entering Jerusalem, and it's just miniature, because it's just a colt. It doesn't have a saddle. He has some cloaks strung over it. It's just miniature. It's small. It's puny. It's humble. Zechariah says it's humble. We see that it's humble. And now we see something in miniature here, and it's a sign and it's a symbol pointing to something bigger than itself. Okay? But the model of the miniature, or the miniature, or the model, rather, it represents something bigger, way bigger. Now, today, with CAD programs and with blazing fast computers, you don't see a lot of this anymore. But in drafting classes and in architecture, we had to build models of everything after we designed them. So the design process, then build a miniature. Build a miniature. And the model and the miniature, it wasn't the real thing, but it was kinda. It was kinda. It wasn't the right scale. My little house wasn't fully livable. Mine were covered in hot glue and wisps of the hot glue coming out everywhere. Not a very clean looking model. It was very imperfect, but you could tell what was going on there. You could see the design of what it was like to be in full. I even used saran wrap for the windows. Now listen to this future building. Listen to this future building and compare it to the miniature model of Jesus on a colt. So I'm going to describe to you the future building, and you've just heard the miniature Jesus on a colt. I want you to listen to this. This is the future building from Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened. And look, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses too. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, the robe dipped in blood, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, means presidents, president of all presidents. Now, the miniature is real, and the miniature is good, but it's not the full thing. But it clearly lets us know that the king is a king. The king is a king on a colt, on a foal. And the king in miniature will be the king in grand full scale, will be. And he's no less a king now on the foal. But it has to be a colt. See, this is not just happening just to make Zechariah true. It has to be a colt because this is the way the king is going out now. As the champion of his people on a foal? A champion of his people on a colt? You need a steed, buddy. No. It's on a colt. Now, I want you to get this picture. Country folk from all over, like I said, are streaming in for Passover. And what do they need for Passover? They need a lamb. Now, they are not going to buy their lamb in Jerusalem because city prices are so high. But they are bringing their lambs in for Passover. What are they doing with their lambs? They are tying them up and they are throwing them over the donkey because a lamb can't make that long of a walk. And every family, road tripping now, descending upon Jerusalem, every family has their lamb and their own barbecue recipe. And Jesus asked for a colt. He asked for a donkey. Because the king is also the lamb. Do you see that? The king is also the lamb thrown on the donkey. He might as well have had his hands tied. Because he's going to be the perfect lamb that's going to be slaughtered. And in his slaughtering, he's going to defeat what his people have not been able to defeat. What will Jesus save his people from? What will Jesus save his people from? Our sin, for one. Our sin. Now, I want you to get this, because Jesus as king and as lamb is not just saving us from our sin. He's saving us from God. He's saving us from God. A terrible, awful, holy, just, demanding, perfect, blameless, expectant God who is right and does right and demands right from all of his creation. And the king is going to save his people from their sins, and he's also going to save them from God. Now, that might cause some cheering. And that's what happens. These crowds that are streaming into Jerusalem were nobodies. We saw this in the Sermon on the Mount. Who is Jesus speaking to? And now this is when the crowd enters the picture. The nameless, faceless crowd enters the picture. Mark says, many of the crowd spread their cloaks. Matthew's gospel says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks. And Luke says, the multitude, so a crowd of his disciples and followers, not just the inner circle disciples, but the crowd of followers, disciples, began to praise God. Luke also tells us that a few in the crowd were not liking this, and mainly the Pharisees, but they're in the minority. What sort of people is this crowd? We've got to understand the crowd. They're the poorest. They're the despised multitude, the country folk. These are the most common of people. They're not sophisticated. They're not cosmopolitan. They don't live in lofts and discuss New Yorker cartoons over a slice of brie. It's not these people. It's not these folk. There's nothing suave about them. There's nothing about them that would impress us. They're not educated. They don't have central air. They don't have water systems. These are not the people that are acceptable. I've said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Their homes are anywhere from 600 to 800 square feet, and part of their home is for the goats. This is the fringe. These are not city dwellers. They don't get time off. They don't have leisure travel. Time off means that you don't eat. And I said this in the Sermon on the Mount. All the people that went to hear Jesus had to stop working, and it was a big deal. And we know this because when Jesus feeds the 5,000, no one planned ahead to get something to eat. No, they didn't have anything to eat. A little boy from the coast had brought some fish, but everyone else didn't, because to hear Jesus meant that they couldn't work. Imagine their surprise when they see Herod's temple. I said this before on our series in the Sermon on the Mount. All they see is money, money, and graft, and the selling of God. No one cares about these people. Subsistence living, they're the simplest kind of person. They don't have good vocabularies. Their retirement is basically how many kids can you keep alive past 15 that will take care of you. That's your retirement plan. There's no workers' comp. There's no Aflac. Nutrition is suspect. There's no Flintstones vitamins. There's no, what's the multivitamin? Century? I'm not sure. Horrible infant mortality rate. If you live near the coast, it's not because you have a kicking beach house. It's because you fish, and you're a fisherman. If you're inland, you have a few animals, and you plant, and you really hope it rains. And you don't have a Kubota, and you don't have a John Deere, and you definitely don't have ironic John Deere hats or t-shirts. These people are always neglected. This is the crowd. This is the road trip crowd streaming into Jerusalem. And Jesus preaches, all of his ministry is preaching to these simple, uneducated people. And there's a lot of them. A lot of them. That's why there's a crowd. Called multitudes. And this mass and this crowd, you can just see it. You can see it slowly moving in. All the beasts, all the donkeys, all the body odor coming to Jerusalem. And all the people in Jerusalem say, great, here come the country folk. Now let me take a break and talk about Psalm 18. Press pause there. I'm going to talk about Psalm 18. 118, excuse me. Psalm 118 is at the end of a string of psalms called Egyptian Hallel Psalms. What's an Egyptian Hallel? It's the songs they sang when they left Egypt, when they were coming out of bondage, when they left in the Exodus. And Psalm 118 is the very last of the Egyptian Hallels. Okay, a single worshiper, when you would make the trek to Jerusalem, you would pass the time singing the Egyptian Hallels. Sometimes they're called ascent psalms because they're going to Jerusalem. And Psalm 118 would be the last psalm you sang when you saw Jerusalem in sight. So Psalm 118 had been sung for centuries and centuries and centuries, and it had been sung at roughly the same time when people first caught sight in the haze. Jerusalem's just there. Somebody fire up the lute and start Psalm 118. Now it's fulfilled perfectly at the triumphant entry. As they're approaching, entering Jerusalem, they sing the last of the Hallel Psalm, and what is it? The crowd begins to sing it and chant it. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Like Clay said, it literally means save us. Or if you're ascribing it to a person, you're saying you're the person to save us. You're the deliverer. Now, it's commonly misunderstood that, and this is what you have in your mind probably, is that the same people turned on him a week later and then shouted, crucify him. And you think the crowd just was really fickle and they changed their mind in a span of a week. That's what I thought. But we have to see that not all crowds are the same. This is a different crowd. The outsiders and all these country folk that had come in for Passover, by the time of the crucifixion, they would have been heading out of Jerusalem. Passover was over. They would have been making arrangements and staying outside of town and leaving Jerusalem. The outsiders and the nobodies that had chanted, save us. The crowd that chanted, crucify him, it's not the same crowd. It's the city people. It's the religious insiders. It's the pros. The people who were good at being good. And we live in Jerusalem and we know we're good. We don't need saving. They were trained to look good, do good. They didn't need it. They didn't need anyone to help them. The crowds couldn't be more different. And I want to say this, this is briefly. The crowd that hailed Jesus and said, save us, deliverer, was a motley crowd. A dirty crowd. A questionable crowd. And the crowd that called for his death less than a week later, they were a very respectable crowd. And I've been in both crowds. I have been in both crowds. And you have too. In effect, every time I've said, who needs Jesus? I don't need Jesus for anything. Everything. Kill him. Kill him. I'm doing okay. Kill him. I'll work it out on my own. Kill him. Kill him. I don't need that much saving. Kill him. Crucify him. And I've also said this, save me. Deliver me from myself, deliverer. I've said that too. I'm beginning to value the dirty crowd. I don't think I've done it enough. But I know this. I know the dirty crowd is my kind of people. It is my kind of people, and I like it because I know and we know together that we have a king on a white horse, and his eyes, they're like flames. And check this out, he's got diadems. And the horses behind him are ready to war. And on his robe and on his thigh, it's written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the crowd, that dirty crowd, is one voice, and the crowd is not thinking of their piety. They're not thinking of their sin, their lack of, or their goodness, because all they see is their champion and their victor and their Christ and their Lord and their Savior and their Deliverer, and their righteousness is out there riding on that colt. Their righteousness is out there riding on his steed. Their righteousness is there outside of themselves winning. Their righteousness is there outside of themselves on the colt, on the white horse, conquering, kicking tail. And their righteousness is all encompassed and centered upon and focused on, and everything has to do with Christ. It's not on themselves. And it's great. And listen to this quote. Listen to this quote from Martin Luther. A man must completely despair of himself in order to become fit to obtain the grace of Christ. That's beautiful. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, there was a reason why you came in on a colt and a donkey. Not the way I would have come in, but I'm so glad you came in on a colt and donkey. Humble, sacrificial, prepared to do what I could never do. And now you sit at the right hand of God the Almighty Father, and you're reigning, and you've won, and you're continuing to win. Father, make our hearts be consumed with Christ as our all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.